I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, a very familiar passage to us. Romans chapter 8. Jumping in the middle in verses 28 to 30. And again, these are very familiar passages to most Christians. And we're going to look at them, examine them again this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. I would ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Our gracious Father, we would ask that as your word sits in our minds, that our hearts would come alive, and that you would bless this, the preaching of your word, that we might, in gaining understanding, also gain an excitement to live this promise to the glory of your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, when I was living and pastoring on Lookout Mountain, which is in Georgia, my brother-in-law from North Seattle, he came to visit. And Chris and I were walking around my house, and we noticed that there was an enormous wasp's nest very high on the back eave of the house. The hive was very, very high up, and it was very, very large. I would guess if you took three basketballs and tied them in a sack neatly together, that's how big this wasp nest was. And we were wondering, now how are we going to get that nest down? Well, we had just laid carpet in our living room, and that big cardboard tube that the carpet is wrapped around, about 12 feet long, really sturdy, it was lying nearby. Now, first, we were just going to take this big tube, about 12 feet long, and swing it at the wasp nest. But then we figured, that's only going to make a few hundred wasps angry. So then we had a brilliant idea. We would light the end of this big cardboard tube on fire, and we would hold it up to the nest, and we would burn it down. Now, the idea is fraught with all kinds of problems, and unfortunately, it got worse. The cardboard tube was so thick that we couldn't get it lit. So we thought, what makes things easier to ignite? Ah, gasoline. And the plot thickens. So we drenched the end of the tube in gasoline, not noticing as we did this that much of the gas was running down the inside of the tube, coating the inner part of the tube quite well. Now, as I was lighting the end of the tube, my brother-in-law was watching by holding the other end of the tube up, and so I could see his little face at the other end of the 12-foot tube. I lit the tube, the fire caught, but it also caught on the inside of the gasoline-soaked tube and shot out like a rocket right at Chris's face. The noise it made was quite frightening, and Chris dropped the tube just in time to save himself from his face catching on fire. Now, we stood there looking at the tube engulfed in flames, and all he said to me was, I don't think that's what that tube is for. Romans 8:28, very well-known verse. People love to quote Romans 8:28, and most of the time it is used or quoted all by itself, out of context, put on a t-shirt, or maybe we quote it to a friend who is suffering with some difficulty and we're at a loss for words. Don't get me wrong, this passage is one of the most assuring and comforting passages in all of Holy Scripture, but it might be good for us to make sure we understand why it's here and what we are to take away from it. Now, there is a little word after verse 28 that connects it to verse 29 and 30. The little word is for. So what this means is that verses 29 and 30 help explain what verse 28 is for, what it means. It seems often that we, and by that I mean mostly we Reformed folks, we use verses 29 and 30 and the unassailable logic of the apostle to beat up our Arminian and Baptist brothers and sisters who do not believe in predestination. These couple of verses are very clear, we say. They prove what we call Calvinism, and they are impossible to argue with. There, we Calvinists win. Take that, you Arminians. Thanks for the ammo, Paul. But brothers and sisters, that is not what those verses are for. I'm not denying the logic of Paul in verses 29 and 30. It's flawless, and it does express some of the tenets of predestination and election right there in the text. But still, that's not what it's for. Verses 29 and 30 are not given to us so that our systematic theology would be stout and we can out-argue other Christians. Rather, these verses are to give us comfort and hope and encouragement and confidence, not in ourselves, but in the grace and mercy of our God. Verses 29 and 30 give us the certainty that verse 28 cannot be anything but true. Look at 29 and 30 again if you have your Bible open. All of those God foreknew, he predestined. Now, those two actions of God take place before he had created anything. He did this before time began. And then he takes those folks that he foreknew and he predestined, and he makes sure, he assures that they will be made like Jesus. Again, all of this in God's mind before he created. Now, in verse 30, all of those he predestined before time, he called and justified in time. So calling and justification is what God does inside of time. And then those that he justifies inside of time, the end of verse 30, he glorifies when time is all over, what we call eternity. Those God knows before time are the exact ones who will be glorified at the end of time. God has taken care, follow this, God has taken care of before time, time, and after time. Or maybe you would like to say that God has taken care of the past, the now, and the future. But more importantly, God has taken care of your past, present, and future. God has secured it from before he created a single thing. When we understand that, we jump in our back to verse 28, and we start to get it. We have trouble, trials, difficulties, evil days come our ways. And what are we to think? What are we to do? Where are we to find hope? Well, if God has taken care of your before time, your in time, and he has secured your eternity, and if you love him and seek his purpose, not perfectly, but really, then all of those difficult and awful things that happen in this life to us are only going to serve what God has already decided to have happen, and that is basically your glorification. So you can see verse 29 and 30 teach us about predestination and the like, but their point is to give you confidence and comfort in the midst of all the living that we must do in this sinful and broken world. I'm sure that you have asked. I know I have. Things happen, and I'm not even saying that we do this disrespectfully by any means, but we think, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why is this happening? And at large point, the answer is right here. God says, you know why? I am making you like Jesus. That is why. The word, interesting too, that is used there to conform us to Jesus is the Greek word morphe. We get our word metamorphosis from this. God is going to metamorphose us, change us. And that promise is as fixed as God himself and the actions he began taking on our behalf before he ever even created. See, Romans 8, if you go back, and maybe a good exercise this afternoon to read the whole of the chapter, it is about living in a world of brokenness. We are broken. And even the creation itself, Paul says, cries out in anticipation of the Lord's grace fixing, renewing everything that we have broken. Again, the pressing question is, okay, everything's broken. How are we to live in a world like that? Where is our hope to be found? Christianity is about joy, but the joy that the Bible promises, the joy that we are told is to be ours, defies circumstances. In other words, the circumstances, our surroundings, do not destroy a Christian's joys. Difficulties do not destroy the joy of the Christian, do not cause our joy to ebb and flow, at least this is the way it's supposed to be. We will read in a few minutes from John, and there in the upper room, we find Jesus praying to his Father, and he's asking that this full measure of joy would rest upon the disciples. And he says to them, no one can take it away from you. No one can take your joy. And we have to remember he's talking to a group of men who are about to suffer incredibly for Jesus. These men will be robbed of everything they have. And Jesus says, the joy that I give can stand up even to that. Nothing can take it away. Do we have that kind of joy? Brothers and sisters, speaking candidly, my joy doesn't always stand up to the circumstances of life as I wish it did, as I want it to. So I come to this text needing the Lord to help me. Help me see the joy that he is speaking of and why it never needs to leave me. Romans 8:28 says literally, for those loving him, God works together all things for good. But oftentimes I think we might misunderstand this. First, the all things are those things that happen to Christians. That is to say, a Christian's circumstances are no different than anyone else's circumstances. I've heard too many Christian people over 26 years of ministry say things like, well, if I really love God and I do everything God wants me to do, then bad things won't happen to me. Or if they do happen to me, at least they won't happen to me in the same way they happen to most other people, you know, non-Christian people. My circumstances will be better, less difficult because I love God, and this is the way it is for those who love God. We don't have to go through things that other people, non-Christian people, go through because Romans 8:28 says so. But I trust you see that's not what the verse is saying. That is not what any verse in the Bible says. All the same things that happen to everyone else in the world will happen to Christians in this world also. Many years ago now, my wife and I lost a baby. She delivered our second son, Josiah David, stillborn. My wife's family has suffered death often. Her parents were killed when she was six. Her grandparents, aunts, uncles, all of them have passed, and many, if not most, at what we would consider to be a very young age. When Dana was delivering what she knew would be a dead son, a family member asked her, why do these things happen to us? I'll never forget, she responded so calmly, why would we think these things would not happen to us? It's exactly the point. Why would such things not happen to us? If you read further down the text, we find Paul listing all kinds of things. I guess we would say bad things, difficult things. And he is saying that all of those things on that list happen to Christians. In fact, he expects them to happen. You think, wow, you're visiting and you're preaching this very depressing sermon. No, it's not at all. But we do have to get rid of the sentimental idea that because we are Christians, things have to go well for us. That we are somehow exempt from hard things or from a multitude of hard things. Pastor Tim Keller made the observation in a sermon that in America, when things go wrong, what do Americans do? And he argues, well, we sue. Why? Well, because things are not supposed to go wrong, at least not for us. And I think many Christian people might think that, may not speak it, but they might think it, or at least they respond this way when difficulties arise. You see, the promise here is not that better things will happen to you. Or the other thing I think we make a mistake on, the promise is not that bad things are really good things. Have you heard that? Bad things, oh, it's not really bad, it's really a good thing. No. Bad things are bad things. When Jesus' friend Lazarus died, Jesus was not smiling. He was weeping. He didn't say, hey, y'all, this is really no big deal. This is not a bad thing, it's really a good thing. No, death is a bad thing. It is the result of sin. And so we find Jesus weeping because this bad thing is a bad thing. Death is a bad thing. Jesus hates death, pain, suffering, and loneliness. And he hates it so much that he was willing to come to this earth to destroy death, suffering, and loneliness. When bad things happen, we are not to think that Romans 8:28 is telling us, hey guys, these are just blessings in disguise. They're not really bad things at all. I'm telling you, I'm convinced that is wrong. They are bad things, but God. God is going to do something that only he can do. He is going to take those bad things and do something remarkable with them. So you see, the promise is not if you love God, you don't have as many bad things happen to you as other people. The promise is not that if you really love God, the bad things are not really bad things, they're really good things. No, the promise is that God takes takes the bad things, and even, if I might say, the really bad things, and his grace uses them in the most mysterious of ways for our good. My oldest son, Jacob's wife, Lindsay, was told that she had cancer when she was 19 years old. She went through all the treatments, only to relapse. She relapsed 4 times, lost her hair 4 times. And when she was 25, they told her that she had 1 year to live. She's 32. Doctors don't always get it right. But her body has taken a beating that one can scarcely imagine. She lives on oxygen 24 hours a day, every day. She has only one working lung, and the other one isn't fully healthy. When she was 20, she was told that she would never be able to get pregnant and would never have children. In the midst of all of this disappointment and dreams shattered, the Lord has given them 4 children through adoption, 4 of the most beautiful children you would ever lay eyes upon. Although Lindsay needs constant attention and help, which she gets from our family and our church family who loves her dearly, and from her own husband who lays down his life daily, the Lord has blessed her in the most trying of circumstances to have the one thing, to be the one thing that her heart yearned to be, a wife and a mother. Some time ago, my son and I were talking, and he says that he loves his 4 children so much that he cannot imagine not having them. He cannot imagine his life without these 4 precious ones. So I ask you a question. Should he be thankful for cancer? And the answer is no. No, he should not. I hate cancer. It's horrible. Cancer is not a good thing. Is it a blessing in disguise? Again, no, no, no. Cancer is not a blessing. Cancer is a curse. I will never be thankful for cancer. But I will turn my eyes above the things of this world by the grace of God and be thankful for the mysterious way God works in the midst of our broken world. Who can do this but our God? To take brokenness, or as the scripture says, to bring beauty out of ashes. Another thing to remember is that when Paul says all things work together for good, and you have to follow, this may be a little philosophical, but I think it's very important. Most of the time, what Paul is referring to is that all things work together for good in the totality. I think this is very important. God works everything for good in the totality. And by that, I mean you can't think that this bad thing or this trial that you might be enduring has 1 week, and then all of a sudden, in 1 week, it has to give way to a whole bunch of good things. I don't think that's the point at all. Again, Pastor Keller writes, don't wait a week, don't wait a year, or even a decade. No, the promise is to be taken in the totality of life. Another author was very helpful in helping us understand what Paul is saying. And he does this by pointing out the negative. So think with me. In the long run, what will destroy me is my selfishness, my pride, and my self-deception. In the long run, those things will destroy me. But in the short term, all of those things appear to be exactly what I want. In fact, they might just bring me all kinds of joy and pleasure in the short run. So today, if I live for only me, doing what I want and making sure that I am happy and enjoying my 18 waking hours at all costs, more than likely, I'll enjoy the day. But in the long run, over time, my self-centered, me-centered life separates me from the Lord and could be the very thing that kills me. Well, in the short run, the bad things, the trials, the difficulties, and they're bad, we've covered that, but in the long run, God mysteriously uses them, again, if you love him, if you're called according to his purpose, God will use them for you, not against you. In fact, he will use them to kill the things that in the long run have aim on killing you. In other words, many of the bad things that you and I endure, trials, sickness, hard times, maybe even persecution, often these things come so that God can destroy those things in your life that are really the bad things, like your pride, your self-dependence, your selfishness. Those are the things that will keep you from the enjoyment of the Lord. Those are the things that could end up destroying you in the long term, even though in the short term, they might be exactly what you think you want. Well, if we will live in the promise of Romans 8:28, when bad things happen, when the difficulties come, which because we live in a broken world, it's not if but when, they will not knock you off your feet. Because you know and you are confident that because you love the Lord, or if you would rather, as Paul says, because you are loved by the Lord, then all of this will end up right where our text ends up, in your glorification. You notice that the word is in the past tense. In the mind and purpose of God, it is already done. Your glorification. So how do we know all things work for good? What confidence do we have? Well, in summary, from before time, before God created anything, all the way into eternity, our Father knew us. He fixed our eternal destiny, and now He is doing exactly what He promised all the way back then that He would be doing. He is at work making you like Jesus. And in the end, it is going to land you in the embrace of the Father, the one who controls eternity past, who controls all of time, and who controls eternity future. Sometimes you've had this happen, I'm sure, when all things are kind of beating us up a bit. Maybe a loved one or a friend will say, it'll be okay. And we know that often they don't know it'll be okay. They just don't know what to say. But brothers and sisters, when our Father in heaven, who has before time, in time, and after time, all of this in His hands, when He takes your little face in His hands and He says, brother, sister, my child, it will be okay, you can count on it. You can know beyond all doubt, it will in fact be okay. Paul wants you not to put this verse on some needlework or a bumper sticker. No, he wants you to live it. He knows that life circumstances can be difficult and trying, but he wants you to live not according to your circumstances, but to live according to what he has promised. See the promise. Grasp the promise. Our Father is making you as radiant and as happy and as holy as Jesus himself. And nothing anyone else does to you, or how broken we might prove to be, nothing can stop that. So what the Lord promises to us in our text this morning is enough. But because we are weak, because our faith gets beat up living as broken people in a broken world, He gives us the Lord's Supper. And when we are dealing with difficulty or the bad things, and we think to ourselves, how in the world is He going to use this for good? Then I would urge you to be quiet and hear this. Hear this. This is my body, broken for you. But Lord, how can I have confidence? How can I have joy? How can I have hope in the midst of all of this? This is my blood shed for you. Jesus did not suffer in this life so that you would not suffer in your life, but rather so that in your suffering, you can be made like Him. And that is why He gave us the Eucharist. And this is why He told us to do it often in remembrance of Him. This is about what He has done, what He has promised. And when we eat and drink, we are saying amen to the very promise. Every Sabbath day, we take bread and wine and we own Him as our own. As we eat and drink, believing His promise, He is conforming us at the table, metamorphosizing us, if that's a word, so that we can be more and more like His Son, our Savior. You see, brothers and sisters, glory is ours. And when we are at our best, and we see this most clearly, if you are quiet and you close your eyes, it almost seems that you can hear the singing of another world. Reach out your hand and take hold of it. It's just barely out of reach, but not for long. And everything in your life and mine, everything is preparing us for that. And the table, the body and blood of Jesus given for us, gives our faith the ability to live glory, as God works all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Father, a text that we've heard so many times and probably has fallen out of our own mouths time and time again. But Father, we pray that these verses would be a great comfort to us, our comfort coming not because we look inwardly, but because we lift our eyes up. And Father, we thank you and praise you for this. We do pray that we would be able, by the power of your Spirit, to live our lives with the empty tomb and the cross of Christ before us, so we know his victory is our victory. And Father, that we would walk according to the promises you have given us that are yea and amen for the people of God. Father, would you work this? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.